Well, hi, everybody. 9 years ago, my wife, Kim, and I went to Thailand to invest in some amazing young leaders, to visit our missionaries there, Steve and Nopaluk Cable. It was a great trip. And in between speaking sessions, we got to see some sights all around Bangkok. And Kim got to ride an elephant, which was pretty intense. There were elephants everywhere. I got to wrestle an alligator. You like my little singlet there? I'm looking so good. Anyway, we got to see all kinds of interesting things. One of the things that we noticed is that there were temples everywhere. These old, historic, very ornate places of worship. The main religion of Thailand is Buddhism. In fact, over 90% of the population are practicing Buddhists. And we saw a lot of what we Christians would call idols, man-made objects that spark worship in people. And so you would see these statues and these Buddhas everywhere. And not just in the ornate temples, but in little huts and lean-tos, even along the sidewalks as you were just walking down the street. And the heartbreaking thing for me was to see how people, many of them in grave poverty, would bring food and drink and gifts and trinkets, and they would give them to these idols as a sign of their worship. And the produce that they laid out, or the juice, or whatever it was, that could bring that person sustenance, would sit there in front of a lifeless piece of metal. But we live in a culture here in the States that doesn't really have a good reference point for idolatry or for worshiping idols. You look at my pictures from Thailand there, and you're prone to say, well, that's a Buddhist country thing. It doesn't have anything to do with us here in the United States. And yet, here in the West, I believe we may be more prone to idols than even other parts of the world. Here's the thing about idols. Idols have the power to enslave us. We're not just talking about some dusty Bible verses or a reference in a sermon. Idols can enslave you. Idolatry is a spiritual reality that impacts the way that you live your day-to-day and your week-to-week life. This is not a subject to just shrug off and say, oh, you know, the pastor talked about some ancient concept today that has no relevance to us. No, some of you in this very place today are enslaved in idolatry. It's affecting your mental health. It's affecting your finances and your parenting and your marriage, your emotional stability. It's affecting your relationship with God. But here's what I want to tell you today. Jesus has the power over idols. He has the ability to set you free and to bring you life. And so here's today's big idea. It's that true worship resists idolatry. We've been talking this month about presenting an alternative lifestyle than the one that the world is offering. Counter practices in the way that we live our lives as Christians, that in the wake of the moral slide and the radical secularization of our culture, that we would offer a more beautiful way to live. The content for this entire series is coming from a fantastic book authored by Pastor John Tyson. And while our world would say to take that climb up the corporate ladder and to make it the most important thing in your life, or chase the aesthetic of your favorite YouTube influencer and make it the most important thing, or strive for your dad's approval or your wife's affection, or build a financial nest egg that is going to give you security for your future, or sell out for a cause that you're passionate about, like global warming or racial equality or gender issues or patriotism to your country, and make that the most important thing in your life. When any of those things becomes the most important thing, it will only lead to slavery. But there's a more beautiful way. And it is a countercultural, even revolutionary act to direct our heart's deepest affection toward God and God alone. Right worship has the power to put our lives back on track, and in the process, expose the misplaced idolatries of a culture that has led many people astray. And so in week one, we said that this must be stronger than that. And today, worship must resist idolatry. Worship must be stronger than the idolatry of our culture. Now, the subject of idolatry is as old as mankind. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were seduced by the serpent who said, "You will be like God." It was an invitation to make an idol of self. Then you've surely heard of the golden calf incident while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. You know, I hear people say today, you know, if I saw more of God's power, I would never doubt again. You give yourself too much credit. These Israelites had seen God's power firsthand again and again, and they took all the blessings and all the riches and all the goods that God gave them to build a nation, and they melted the gold down into an image that they could worship. Aaron even had the gall to point to that idol, and he said, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." We see in that one picture the incredible proneness of the heart to idolatry. And I mentioned before that we in the West may be even more prone to the temptations of idolatry, and here's why. It's because we've put acceptable language around it. So we say things like, well, that's just who I am, or that's just my hobby, or that's just the way life works best for me, or that's just a cause that I really believe in. And we're totally oblivious to how our heart has been captivated by another loyalty. William Stringfellow said this. He said, idolatry is pervasive in every time and culture, no less now than yesterday, no less in Washington than Gomorrah. Indeed, it might be argued that contemporary Western man is more enslaved to idols than his supposedly less civilized counterpart, precisely because he's presumably less ignorant about the world in which he lived, and because his favorite idols are the familiar realities of daily life, religion, work, money, status, sex, patriotism. So, what is idolatry? I have defined idolatry before as anything that you love, trust, and crave more than God, which I'll still stand by, but I think it's a good definition. But Tyson gives a working definition that says idolatry is simply worship of an unworthy object. You see, God's first desire is that he would be our first love. The Ten Commandments start off unequivocally, "You shall have no other gods before me." When Jesus was asked the most important command, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus would later say, seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added to you. What's happening here? We're being called to a proper ordering of our loves, a prioritization of our lives with God first. And not because God is some egomaniac, but because he knows how our life will work best. And that there's this tendency in us to take good things and make them ultimate. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. An idol is anything more important to you than God. And really, some of the earliest writings on this subject date all the way back to St. Augustine. Augustine set out to discover, why is it that most people are so discontent in life? This is a question of our age as well. People want happiness, but most lives are characterized by conflict and frustration and unfulfilled longings. And his conclusion was that for most of us, our lives are what he called out of order. We have disordered loves. This is a perfect description of idolatry. Disordered loves means that we often love less important things more and more important things less than we ought to. And this wrong prioritization leads to unhappiness and chaos in our lives. We expect things to bear the weight of giving us meaning and purpose, and they were never meant to do that. It's why so many romantic relationships fail, because people bring expectations to a dating partner or to a spouse that person couldn't possibly fulfill. They're saying, I'm wanting this relationship to fill a void in me that no human being can actually fill. Adele had a special on TV a couple weeks ago on CBS in primetime. She was talking in an interview with Oprah, and she said that she divorced her husband, not because she didn't love him anymore, but because she wasn't in love with him anymore. And Oprah said, what a great and empowering message this was to all women out there who also aren't 100% happily married. I would suggest that this is actually a terrible message to everyone out there. Here's why. And no shade to Adele. But because when the fluttery feelings inside fade and you begin to lean more on things like devotion and friendship and loyalty and humility and sacrifice, you're not just learning about the depth and maturity of being a grown-up. You're actually learning about the gospel. And there's evidence to suggest that when unhappily married people hang in there with each other and work through their issues, that there's a good chance 5 years down the road that they will actually be happily married people. But my point here is not exactly about marriage. It's that Adele's longing for something all-consuming and for full-on 100% passion is not wrong. It's just misplaced. She's expecting from a husband what she can only find in Christ. It's a disordered love. And so instead of thinking, well, I don't have idols in my life. My life is fine just as it is. I would never worship an idol. I want us to realize this tendency in us to take something that is good in our lives and start giving it ultimate value. As Tyson says, it's making a good thing a God thing. And so if you want to diagnose the presence of idolatry in your heart, there are three kind of diagnostic categories to consider. The first is happiness. Simply ask the question, where do I go to make myself happy? The second is meaning. Ask yourself, how do I envision myself being worthwhile? And finally, identity. The question is, how do I define my true self? And I believe honest answers to these questions will help us to see what is ultimate in our hearts. Where are we aiming our lives toward that which we believe will fill us? And when the answers are to that, those questions are things or people or causes other than God, we have disordered love and we're living in idolatry. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, 18 to 25. I would love for you to turn there in your Bible or device, Romans chapter 1. It's a tough text, but I want us to go through it today because it tells us why idols are so deadly. So I want to read to you Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Okay, so let's talk for a moment about why idols are so deadly. I want you to look at verse 21 here. This is the root of idolatry, and it's the first deadly characteristic. It's deception. It says that they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. These are people who know God. And they know what he's done. They're just putting other things in the place of honor. Why? Well, look at what it says. It says that they became futile in their thinking. The problem with being deceived, you see, is that you don't know that you're being deceived. You think that you're right, even though your thinking has shifted over time. And idols act like these spiritual counterfeits. They imitate some aspect of God's identity and character, but they're not actually God's. And so let's just talk about a couple of current examples. Take the concept of safety. Safety is a good and biblical concept. Ultimately, our safety can be found in God alone. The Bible says things like, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are saved." It says, I seek refuge in this beautiful phrase, "in the shadow of your wing." It's the picture of this huge eagle or a huge bird protecting its little babies under the shadow of its huge wing. And so a desire for safety in God is a good thing. But in our current moment, with COVID, for example, personal safety has become like an idol for some, to the point that all faith is in medicine. I will disown or disavow anyone who didn't make the same vaccination choices that I did. I would build a protective bubble around my child if I could. I'm putting my ultimate desire for safety in the wrong place. I've become futile in my thinking. Or how about this one? Secure the borders. Build a wall. Keep all the horrible people out who aren't one of us. Why? Safety. We need to keep our country safe. And again, I'm not commenting here on any kind of public policy. I'm commenting on how prone our hearts are to take something that belongs to God and to place it on something that can't carry the weight of God, like vaccines and walls. It's deception, and it's one of the reasons that idolatry is so deadly. The second reason, though, is distortion. Look at verse 25. It says that they served the creature rather than the creator. And so we begin to distort the values of things. We take the good things that God has given us as gifts and we begin to worship them. And when that happens, we will never have enough because they were never created to be enough. There's a great quote in Tyson's book from David Foster Wallace that says, "Pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you will never have enough. If you worship beauty and sexual allure, you will feel ugly. If you worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. If you worship intelligence, you will end up feeling stupid. See, when we find something that was meant to be secondary and we make it primary, we begin to adapt who we are to find pleasure in that thing. We change the way we dress, our clothes, we adjust our schedules, we add new words to our vocabulary, we make room in our budgets, only to become a distorted picture of who we were created to be. So, finally, not only does idolatry bring with it deception of the truth and distortion of who we really are, it brings actually destruction. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It says, who by their unrighteousness so suppress the truth. Now, I know people hate talking about the wrath of God, but if God doesn't get angry at something, then he isn't God. So this idea of wrath can be confusing. This isn't like road rage where, you know, you simmer for a while and then eventually it boils over. No, God's wrath is fixed and determined wrath. It is an essential response of God to the evil and injustice of our world. Now, there's a terrifying statement in this section. It's a reference to what we would call God's passive judgment. It's actually the scariest version in my mind of God's wrath. You see it in verse 24 where it says that God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. You know, sometimes in our waywardness, we reach a point where God's patience runs out and he says, okay, if you don't want me, if you don't want my truth, if you don't want my definition of flourishing, then go ahead and be your own God. I'll give you over to the lust of your flesh. But just to be fair, just a fair warning up front here, the things that you're longing for weren't made to be God. So sooner or later, this is all going to implode for you. It's God's passive judgment. And so that we can see the emptiness of our idols. I've had people ask over the years if this hurricane or that tornado or even COVID or whatever, if these are examples of God's judgment on America. And to be honest, I don't really think America is in such a tight relationship with God that he's unleashing stuff like this on us. Instead, we may be in more of a terrifying place like this passage talks about. God's passive wrath. He's given us over to our idolatry. He's allowing us to experience the consequences of life without him. And that's why we're talking this month about this beautiful resistance, the church as a counter-cultural alternative, a remnant of faithfulness in a wayward culture during times of idolatry. But sadly, if we're not careful, instead of a compelling alternative, the church can begin bowing to the idols of our culture as well. And when this happens, it's why we're so powerless. We need the power of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to contend with the principalities and the forces of our time. Now, Tyson talks about two main kinds of idols that we have to face down. We see them over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I want to read it to you. John says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Did you see those two kinds of idols? He said in verse 15 that the love of the world or things in the world, those are cultural items. Then in verse 16, cultural idols. Then in verse 16, he talks about the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are heart idols. So let's take them one by one. First, cultural items. Idols. These are the things the world values that seize our affection and devotion. Put a Browns hat on and wander around Pittsburgh for an afternoon and you'll see an example of cultural idols at work. That's kind of a silly example, but it illustrates how cultural idols can create sides. They can create loyalty to a group. What group do I belong to? And so these kind of cultural groups form around things like political parties and racial and ethnic affinities and sexual orientation and which pronouns you use and whether you align with CRT or LGBTQ or the NRA. Everybody loves their letters. When cultural systems and groups like this are elevated to first place, it creates what Tyson calls a cultural idolatry. A pull on our allegiances that's hard to resist. And so when you start to be discipled by your cultural idol, Like when your group or your cause has taken over first place in your life. Now suddenly your group is helping you to figure out who's in and who's out, who is acceptable and who is not. Your cultural group starts to determine what are your values, what are your behaviors, what is acceptable, what words and phrases are acceptable. Like if I stood up here today and said, I'm going to talk today about some of the benefits of critical race theory, a whole group of you would go, ah, and your head would explode. I can't say that. If I said, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to talk to you about a few things that I appreciate about Donald Trump. Another group of you would be triggered. Ah, your head would explode. Why? Because your cultural group has discipled you into what words and phrases are acceptable to even say out loud. Your group also determines how you get penalized for doing or saying something wrong, how you receive rewards for doing or saying something wrong. It's why there's so much virtue signaling going on these days. Your group determines what is shameful. And so we have these little antennae up all the time trying to figure out, how do I fit in? How do I avoid being ostracized? What does my group say is valued in this moment or on this issue? And then we adjust and conform to it. Now, let me be clear. These cultural idols are trying to pull your heart away from Jesus. They are instructing you in what you should think about, how you should use your time, what you fight against, what is worthy of your energy. It's cultural discipleship. The ways of Jesus must be stronger. This must be stronger than that. And listen, I stood up here before the church in March of 2020 at the beginning of COVID, and I preached about how historically, like looking back through history, global pandemics and disasters were amazing opportunities for Christians to shine, where Christians could demonstrate our unparalleled love for God and our love for neighbor, while the rest of the world succumbs to fear and panic, that our faith and our calm and our hope can shine through as this alternative lifestyle. And let me just say that the church didn't dazzle the world during COVID like I had hoped at the beginning. Now, I'm not talking about grace. I'm talking about the larger church. We didn't do it. And why didn't the church dazzle the world with our love during COVID? Because too many Christians are being discipled by cultural idols and not the gospel. They were being discipled by Fox News and MSNBC and Dr. Fauci and AOC and Joe Rogan and Candace Owens and social justice warriors and TikTok influencers instead of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are cultural idols. The second kind, though, are heart idols. Like in addition to the love of the world, John also points out, he says the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the things that we elevate in our hearts as primary values and affections and desires. Tim Keller has said that there are basically four root heart idols that serve as the motivator for all other things that we tend to put ahead of God. He talks about these four root idols as power, control, comfort, and approval. Power is a longing for influence or recognition. Control is a longing to have everything go according to my plan. Comfort is a longing for pleasure. And approval is a longing to be accepted or desired. And most of our heart idols can be traced back to an over-intensity of desire in one or more of those four areas. So cultural idols are when we succumb to external forces that lead us away from Christ. Heart idols are when we succumb to internal forces. And it's interesting that political conservatives have traditionally focused on heart idols, while liberals have focused on cultural idols. Conservatives say things like, it's all about personal responsibility, right? And the problem with our country is the moral decline, and there's no respect for authority, and there's no accountability, right? While liberals have generally said, no, the problem is that the systems are broken, that there is injustice and uneven footing everywhere you turn in our society. And look what Tyson says. He says, we then pit our forms of idolatry against each other and we moralize the gods we have chosen to serve. But Christians, we need to have holiness in both areas. We need to have holy hearts and we need to have holy cultural actions. The church needs to care about what's happening inside us and what's happening around us. And so what is the answer to idolatry? Well, let's say it this way. That in order to counteract the temptation of idolatry, we need both worship and wonder. So while the culture is at work shaping you, always and constantly, every minute of every day, the church needs to be equally hard at work, and Christians need to be even more attentive to our worship and wonder of God. This must be stronger than that. Now, I want to attach two theological concepts to each of these, one to each of these, actually. So let's start with worship. Worship is a high and glorious view of God, and I want to talk about transcendence. Transcendence is God's otherliness. It's the ways that God is so much above and beyond who we are and our capabilities. We must be captivated by God in transcendent worship. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's transcendence. I want to read it for you. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And I want you to notice a couple of things here. The first thing is very important. Notice when this revelation of God happened. Verse 1 says that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the favorite kings of all the people. He was a genius at both war and agriculture. So under his good rule, people were protected from their enemies and they were provided for with thriving crops and sustenance. And so the people had a deep sense of both safety and provision under Uzziah's rule. But Uzziah had a major downfall. He got proud. He went into the temple recklessly and he was struck with leprosy and he died. The king who had kept the people safe, the king whom the people loved, was gone. They had placed their hope in political structures. I know we would never do this, but they had placed their hope in political structures. And into that moment, God breaks in and he shows the people the one who is actually running the world. "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." See, worship is a high and glorious vision of God. And true worship happens when you realize that God doesn't fit into your categories. When you truly encounter God, you don't see him as a divine life coach or a consultant who's going to help you to accomplish all your dreams. No, when you encounter God, suddenly his glory is weightier than you. Like Isaiah, you start to see all your shortcomings. "Woe is me." He begins to radically change your plans and the priorities of your life. His agenda becomes your agenda. The weight of his glory falls into your life and displaces you. And so we need a fresh vision of God's transcendence and worship. But we also need a renewed capacity for wonder. And I want to define wonder as a fascination with the nearness of God, his eminence. There's that theological word. The eminence of God is the fact that even though God is so much beyond us, he has also made himself close. He brought his power down to us. I think about the disciples in the boat with Jesus. Remember this? On the Sea of Galilee, and a vicious squall spins up on the water. And this rogue wind begins slamming into the disciples' boat. And even these seasoned sailors were terrified for their lives. And the Bible records that the disciples awakened Jesus and they pleaded for him to do something. And so Jesus kind of wipes his eyes and he looks straight into the eye of this killer storm and he says, "Peace, be still." And in an instant, the howling winds and the driving waves stop. And an eerie silence fell all around them as the seas became like glass and the wind was still. Now, initially, I'm sure there was a chill that went up their spine. But before any of the disciples started to give Jesus a standing ovation, Mark 4 said that they began to ask each other, "What kind of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey him?" They realized that they were inches away from ultimate power, from someone for whom there was no earthly category. The power of Jesus was unlike any power that they had ever encountered, and they realized he deserves the highest rank. There is none who compare to him. And so in our wonder, we remember the eminence, the nearness of God, and we look around and ask, how can I become like Jesus? Like, if he's that close, who would he be spending time with? How would he be responding? What would he have me to do? What situations is he calling me to step into? So God provides a way out of our idolatry through worship and wonder. And I want to close with a metaphor from marriage that I heard John Tyson share. So before I got married, I loved other girls. And before me, Kim loved some other dudes. We took a vow at our wedding saying that we would forsake all others. So in that moment, I said to every other woman in the world, no, to all of them, I forsake even the possibility of love for you because I've devoted my love to Kim. And she did the same thing. Now, imagine what would happen if Kim and I were sitting at home one evening and I pull out a box and Kim asked me, hey, what's that? I said, well, it's a box of memories and pictures and notes from all the girls I loved before you. Like, in case you're ever a crappy wife, I can reach back into one of these, you know, and try to rekindle what we had before. Like, I really don't want to imagine what would happen next if that happened in my living room. And yet, this is what we do when we play around with idols. We say, yeah, you know, Jesus is the love of my life, but when it comes to my sexuality, like, I have other loyalties with my body. When it comes to my money, I have my own ideas that have worked pretty well for me before I even met Jesus, or I'm going to pull those out and return to those old ways. Silencing or canceling my enemies feels way better than loving them. It earns me points with my tribe, and so I'm going to let bitterness linger regardless of what Jesus says. No, true worship and wonder of God says, forsaking all others, I give all my loyalty to you. So our next step today is pretty simple. I just want to invite you into a quiet moment of searching and examination. I invite you wherever you are to put your hands out in front of you right now and invite the Holy Spirit to root out anything in your heart that is disordered, to help you to track down any heart idols or any cultural idols that have been competing for your affection, to begin to process, begin the process of repentance for all the idolatry in your life. And this is not a repentance that just says, well, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry for the consequences I'm experiencing. I'm sorry that I, you know, whatever. It's saying, I'm sorry I hurt you, God. It's a relational repentance. Not, oh man, it stinks that I blew up my life, or I had a good thing going and I ruined it. No, instead, I'm sorry for doing this to you, to the one who loves me, to the one who is worthy, to the one who sent his son to die for me. This is the kind of repentance that sends us back to a place where we need to understand our need for God and come to him with hearts of worship and wonder. And so will you begin to examine yourself even now? And then we're going to worship together. Love you guys.